Well, once again, we find ourselves with much to cover and only the allotted time to do it in. So we're going to proceed directly and summarize where necessary as we go. We're in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. In chapter 8, the author discussed ways in which the old covenant and the new covenants were different. Here in chapter 9, he shifts our attention to the ways in which they are similar. Though, as we will discover, most of these similarities are pretty much symbolic. Scholars have had difficulty with the way the author describes the Old Testament tabernacle in the first part of this section we'll cover this morning. But the objections seem hyper-technical, in my opinion, almost trivial. And in any case, even a superficial reading of this section doesn't leave us missing the point. So let's begin to work through the text. Then indeed. Curiously, the word then is also translated now, which might seem like its opposite, but it remains a common figure of speech to this day for a person to introduce the consequences or implications of a thing with the words, now then. So in essence, it means the same. And that is the case here. It's suggested by the joining of these two words, then indeed. Then indeed, though there were many differences, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. Well, in the verses that follow, these two categories of similarity are going to be discussed, albeit in reverse order. But first, notice, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service. The use of the word even here in the New King James reflects the use of two Greek words that essentially mean truly also. The first covenant had ordinances of divine service. And you may also recall that as chapter 8 came to a close, the author said that the old covenant is, and I quote, now becoming obsolete and growing old, is ready to vanish away. It's being replaced by a new covenant that has made the first obsolete. You see, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service. Other versions call these regulations of worship. Now, it would seem best to understand this as referring to the rules pertaining to the priestly duties in the tabernacle and later in the temple also. Then, indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. Some scholars have suggested the use of the word had here and may imply that the first covenant was no longer in effect at that time, at the time the author wrote Hebrews. But that's by no means certain. More to the point, the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus had already made the first obsolete. Because the author makes no mention of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, experts have concluded that the book of Hebrews was probably written before that date. Just so, if the temple was in fact still standing at the time that this was written, we may assume that the priests were still doing their Old Testament thing inside. They were still following, to the extent that they humanly could, all the rituals of offerings and sacrifices set forth in the law. In other words, they were still observing the ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, even though a new covenant has made the first obsolete. Verse 2. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Notice that although the temple was still standing in Jerusalem at the time that this was written, the author chooses instead to make his case on the basis of the tabernacle, the first earthly sanctuary described to Moses and commissioned by God just following the Exodus from Egypt. Of course, that tabernacle was an elaborate tent, a tent being necessary because the people were still moving on their way to the promised land. So this elaborate tent followed the precise pattern that God had given to Moses, right down to the furnishings and the utensils. But by grounding his argument in these most ancient Jewish practices, the author appeals to those things which his audience is most likely to revere. Understand, these early Jewish converts to the Christian faith were still trying to integrate their newfound Christian faith into the context of their own Jewish history with God, a history that went back generations and one that would not be easy to set aside. So the author goes straight to the heart of the matter, basing his argument on things that were deeply entrenched in Jewish life and Jewish thinking. The practical application for us is this: do not try to persuade another person using a source they don't regard as authoritative. Right? In other words, if your neighbor doesn't believe that the Bible is God's word, you're not going to convince him by quoting the Bible. Of course, there are other ways to reach an unbeliever, not least because there are no other ways besides Jesus for us to resolve the universal problems of sin and death. And even a hard-nosed atheist must acknowledge that they've done wrong and that they're eventually going to die. But that discussion is for another day. For a tabernacle was prepared, as we noted last time. It was prepared, that is, constructed by sinful hands. But they were hands invested with skill provided by God. And the tabernacle was prepared according to the pattern provided by God. The first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So we understand the tabernacle was comprised of two parts. The first part was an outer area called the holy place. And the second, the inner part, known as the Holy of Holies. The first part, that outer enclosure, contained the lampstand, the table, and the showbread. These things were described in detail by God and made by skilled artisans according to God's precise instructions. The purpose and the symbolism of each of these items is fascinating and worthy of study. But that's not the focus here in Hebrews. Instead, the author is simply alluding to these furnishings and these features in order to clarify what it is he's talking about. Reference to the lampstand, the table, the showbread may be a little obscure to you and me, but to his audience of Jewish Christians, they would have been quite well known. And the whole point of the entire description of the tabernacle is to explain how the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of this Old Testament pattern. So he reminds his readers that the Old Testament tabernacle had two parts. The first part containing these objects, which is called the sanctuary. Well, in my estimation, that's an unfortunate rendering, since the word sanctuary is often used to refer to the entire tabernacle rather than either part of the whole. Remember, even here, back in verse 1, our author referred to the earthly sanctuary, and his reference was to the entire tabernacle rather than just one part or the other. Now, the Greek word is hagion, which simply means holy. And the word part that you see here, the first part, is in italics because it's not in the original text, but it is clearly implied by the context. Both the NIV and the ESV call it the holy place, which better captures the meaning here. Moreover, it sets us up to understand the distinction made between this first part, verse 3, and the part behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. The reference to the second veil implies the existence of a first, which suggests quite correctly that the entire tabernacle really amounted to a curtain separating what was going on inside from what was going on outside. But within that larger curtain that surrounded and comprised the temple or sanctuary as a whole, there existed behind the second veil the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. This inner part, behind the second veil, is called literally holy, holy in the Greek. Repeating stuff was really the only way they had to emphasize it. So the tabernacle, in its entirety, was known as the holy place, while the inner sanctum, if you will, was called the Holy of Holies, or most holy place, or as here, the holiest of all. Verse 4. Which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. All right, this right here is where the experts descend on the text with criticisms that, to my mind, seem out of place. Their first concern has to do with the exact placement of this golden censer, which other versions more correctly refer to as the altar of incense. The censer itself was just the container in which the incense was burned. You may remember from our study of Revelation, those things were suitable for throwing. The criticism is that according to Exodus 30, verse 6, the altar of incense was located just outside the veil. Outside the veil leading to the Holy of Holies, not inside, as the text here seems to suggest. The most holy place had the golden censer, suggesting that it was inside when in fact it was not. But the word had doesn't necessarily mean that. Instead, it can be read as saying the most holy place had associated with it the golden censer or the altar of incense. Now that seems to be a reasonable solution, one that affirms the accuracy of Scripture even in the face of what I would regard as fairly obscure criticism. The most holy place also had the Ark of the Covenant, which was overlaid on all sides with gold. Nobody contests that the Ark was inside the most holy place. But this object that's known as the Ark of the Covenant, was the dominant feature inside that most holy place. It was a large chest or box overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. So the author seems to describe these three items as being located in the ark. And this has brought out another criticism that I once again find to be a little tedious. But at its root, it offers us a great story, so let's look at it. When God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, they set out into the wilderness and soon became discouraged. Even though God had miraculously parted the Red Sea to save them from Pharaoh's pursuing army, they soon came to believe that he had brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Exodus 16 describes God's response to this grumbling of the people against him. God said, I will rain down bread from heaven. And he did. And it was called manna. It was white, like coriander seed, and tasted like wafers made with honey. It would rain down from the sky each morning. And the people were to gather only enough for that day. Now this tested both their faith in God and their willingness to follow his instructions. If they kept the manna after the day it was collected, it would become rotten, inedible. But you could get 2 days' worth on the sixth day, so you wouldn't have to gather on the Sabbath, and that harvest would remain edible miraculously for 2 days. No manna would fall on the Sabbath, and no gathering would be done. Such was the Lord's loving provision for his people, that he gave them sweet food, and he also gave them sweet rest. Which brings us back to our story. God told Moses to put some manna in a jar and keep it for the generations to come. Specifically, he was told to keep it before or in front of the Lord. Likewise, in Numbers 17, verse 25, we're told that Moses was given similar instructions regarding Aaron's staff. He was told to keep it before or in front of the Ark of the Covenant Law. Now, some scholars have understood this to literally require these objects to remain in front of the Ark rather than in it, as we're told here. But instead of insisting that Hebrews contradicts the Old Testament in this particular detail, I prefer to read the author's new version as inspired clarification of the old. It's not really a contradiction. I mean, nobody contests the fact that the tablets of the New Covenant, inscribed by the finger of God, were placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. Indeed, that's where it gets its name. Verse 5, "And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." The cherubim of glory were a pair of angels made of gold. They were attached to the top of the ark with their heads bowed, faces hidden, wings stretched out before them. They knelt, overshadowing the mercy seat where God's presence would be manifest. Of these things, though, we cannot now speak in detail. Why not? Seems like an odd thing to say, having spent the first five verses talking about them. But there's so much more to say about the tabernacle and its furnishings and the most holy place and the ark and its contents. So for our purposes here in Hebrews, such details really are beyond the scope. And given that the author takes pains right here to acknowledge that he's given these matters only passing attention, it seems unfair to hold him to a peculiar standard of clarity and consistency, especially when the criticism seems a bit forced. Verse 6, "Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services." Recall back in verse 1, the author introduced both the ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. Having just addressed the earthly sanctuary, he now turns to discuss the ordinances of divine service. Once the tabernacle and its furnishings had been thus prepared according to God's instructions, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. The emphasis here is that these services in this first part of the tabernacle were routine. They were repeated regularly. They were happening always. Now, he doesn't elaborate on the services the priests were always performing because that's not his point. Verse 7. "But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." That's his point. He wants to compare what's happening on the outside in that first part with what's going on inside the second part. Into the second part, the high priest went not always, not with other priests, but alone once a year. There were many priests, but only one high priest at any one time. And he entered into the second part alone, and even then, only once a year. Now remember, a sanctuary is a holy place set aside for the service of God. This suggests the extent of set-apartness that's associated with this most holy place. One man, once a year, and even then, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins. Because even the high priest, while maybe a devout man, was still just a man. And a sinful man at that, for such is the lot of all who dwell in this fallen flesh. That's part of what makes Jesus our great high priest, because he's without sin. Therefore, his blood is a sufficient sacrifice, and therefore he's the only high priest who can offer it on behalf of all the people. As one writer put it, sin is, among other things, defilement that creates ritual impurity, which must be cleansed by blood. One detail from the Old Testament that's repeated here in Hebrews is that the old covenant blood sacrifices could only atone for those sins committed in ignorance. Intentional sin is when we sin defiantly. It's also translated as sinning with a high hand. Such sin was not forgiven. It's not that Old Testament sinners were doomed because of it. It's just that there wasn't any adequate sacrifice for open rebellion against God. One could only repent and have faith in God's mercy. Verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. The holiest of all was generally treated as being roughly equivalent to the presence of God, and that's where he would show up. It was there, on that mercy seat between the golden cherubim, that God's glory would appear to his people. Yet the people at large, they had no access to God in that way. They were never allowed inside, ever. But in John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me." Thus, the way into the presence of God was not yet made manifest. That is to say, it is not yet plain or obvious while the first tabernacle was still standing. Instead, we understand that the first tabernacle was merely a shadow or a pattern of the truth that would become real and manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. So, why would you ever go back by choice to live under a yoke that neither us nor the Old Testament fathers could bear when Jesus bore our sins fully and without exception, once for all time, once for all people? But as with the Old Testament treatment of intentional sins, worth recognizing that the New Testament remedy requires the same two simple things: repentance and faith in God. That is, in order to believe in Jesus, we must turn towards him. We must turn towards God and away from our sinful rebellions. And then we must put our faith in Jesus, the ultimate expression of God's mercy and grace. So where does that keep the whole business? Where does that leave the whole business of law keeping and tabernacle worship that we've just talked about? Verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. For the present time seems most likely to refer to the time when Hebrews was written. Now, the symbolism here isn't perfectly clear to me, but it seems to speak directly to the choice that the first readers faced. The author wants to convey the futility of turning back to law-keeping. Once you've gained access into the presence of God by faith in Jesus Christ, why would you go back to law-keeping? People could, at that time, for the present time, return to the temple, I suppose, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered. But these are still things which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. In other words, even the high priest who offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance was offering gifts and sacrifices which couldn't make him perfect. So again, why would any believer go back to an imperfect mediator of a symbolic covenant? Jesus is the real thing. He's our perfectly holy and eternal high priest who loves us so much he sacrificed himself to pay the price for our redemption. Under the old covenant sacrificial system, access to God was limited to one man once a year, compared to the full access now available through Christ. Under the old covenant, gifts and sacrifices that were offered couldn't make the priest perfect in regard to conscience. And that word conscience deserves a little bit of attention. One of the most noted commentators on Hebrews described the author's idea of conscience as follows: man's knowledge of himself, especially in the sense of his answerability for his motives and actions in view of the fact that he stands before and must give an account of himself to his Creator. Now, that notion of conscience was commonplace when I was young. It seems like such a simple truth. Yet it also seems to have lost its impact for many souls these days. But this question of conscience bears directly on the issue of our heart intent. Remember from Hebrews 4, verse 12, that the Word of God is able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And Romans 14:12 confirms that each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. There is a right and wrong. There is good and evil. We make choices between them every day, and our choices matter. We have all raised our fist to God at times, going our own way, knowing full well that what we were doing was wrong. I feel comfortable making that statement. The high priest knew in his heart that he too was guilty, and guilty of intentional sin. And he knew the Old Testament gifts and sacrifices couldn't make him perfect in regard to his conscience, because those Old Testament gifts and sacrifices were, by nature and purpose, merely temporary rules, verse 10, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. As Hamlet and Pilate both realized to their mortal shame, no amount of water can wash away the blood on their hands. Just so, no set of regulations, rules, or rituals that were concerned only with food and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances could ever, on their own, wash away the blood on our hands. Remember, Jesus said that we murder our brother when we harbor hatred toward him in our heart. Such is the standard of truth that we face when we stand before the living God. And on that basis, we conclude that none of us are worthy enough. None of us are holy or perfect in regard to the conscience. You see, Old Testament believers were not forgiven and saved by following rituals that were concerned only with food and drinks and washings and ordinances of the flesh. They were saved the same way we are, by faith in Jesus Christ. Of course, they didn't know his name back then, but they believed in God's promise of a Messiah who would save them. They believed in the promise foretold. We believe in the promise fulfilled, but we are all saved by grace through faith. We don't earn our salvation by what we drink or what we eat or when or how we rest. Those were merely ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. And in the person of Jesus Christ, that time of Reformation has arrived. So what are we to make of all of this? First, like God, it's okay to save memories, but they should probably all fit in one box. Second, recall that the author uses Jewish truth to persuade a Jewish audience. Thus, as you approach an unbeliever with the message of the gospel, try to decipher what they put their faith in. Try to understand what they base that on. Then tap into the foundation of moral truth that they offer and find its basic flaw, and I'll give you a hint, it has something to do with works. Always. Because most people who don't believe in Jesus end up believing in themselves and the things they can do. But how can broken people fix themselves? How can good deeds cancel bad deeds? What can wash our sins away? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Third, even though the tabernacle was made to God's own precise specifications, it was not made perfectly. And even though God gave his own law to his chosen people, they couldn't keep it perfectly. The Old Testament system taught us that sacrificial blood had to be shed if we were to draw near to God. And because life is sustained by blood, we could not shed our own blood and live. So if our sin problem was going to be resolved, it would require a substitute sacrifice who was himself without mark or blemish, one who would be willing to sacrifice his own blood, thus giving up his own life for us. What can wash our sins away? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And he made his offering on the heavenly altar once for all people, once for all time. Now, looking back on this text, I find it impossible to miss the simple truth that God wants us to approach him. He wants us to seek him out. And from the very beginning, he has always made it possible for us to do so. But as we search the scriptures, we also discover that God is very particular about how we approach him. Because he is holy and we are sinful, we must approach him in humility and faith, trusting that his love for us is greater than his loathing for our sin, and believing that he would rather redeem us than punish us. But if we are to be saved now and forever, we must each come to know him as a merciful God and choose of our own free will to accept Jesus and the forgiveness that he freely offers. Under the Old Testament system, there were priests who served on behalf of the people in a tabernacle designed by God, offering gifts and sacrifices according to God's own regulations. But these things were only symbolic for the present time, and they would only find their ultimate fulfillment in the person of Christ. Across the arc of time, God has called his people to a certain excellence of moral character. We may complain that we are only human, but Jesus had an answer for that. As C.S. Lewis explained in Mere Christianity, Jesus never talked vague, idealistic gas. When he said, "Be perfect," he meant it. He meant that we must go in for the full treatment. It is hard, but the sort of compromise that we're all hankering after is harder. In fact, it's impossible. It may be hard for an egg to turn into a bird. It would be a jolly sight harder for it to learn to fly while remaining an egg. We are like eggs at present, and you cannot go on indefinitely being just an ordinary, decent egg. We must be hatched or go bad. As believers, we should each live in joyous gratitude for our redemption, confident in the hope that we have in Christ. Yet we should know that our sin impairs our relationships with God and each other, and therefore we must grapple with our tendency to sin, even though we know we're already forgiven. That said, we each have to ask ourselves whether we truly even want to be close to God. As every parent knows, we can love our kids with everything we've got, but in the end, we've got to set them free. And at that point, whether or not they want a relationship with us, it's pretty much up to them. Sad though it is, like the children of God once set free to choose, some never come back. Indeed, as one writer put it, it seems some would rather run into the night than live in harmony with their Maker. If you don't really want a relationship with God, you can continue just being an egg, flopping around, trying to fly, doing as you please, without getting anywhere, until you go bad and start to stink. At that point, someone's just going to come by and put you in the ground. But if we truly long to be close to God and to live with Him forever in His kingdom, we must approach Him by faith in Jesus. For Jesus is the way, God's way. Only by faith in Christ can we break free from our shell of sin and take flight, leaving the nest of our selfish ways and learning to soar with a joy and purpose that brings glory to God. May it ever be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this amazing book of Hebrews and for the certain hope that it affirms for those who love Jesus and seek to follow Him. Please cultivate within us, Lord, a desire to grow closer in relationship to you each day as we go. And instill in us along the way an aversion to the sin that entices and distracts us. Help us to resist the devil and embrace Jesus so that we might walk or fly in the joy of our redemption, even as we offer our own lives a sacrifice to be used by you, however you see fit. We thank you for tearing open the veil and taking us into your arms. Truly, you love us more than we can possibly imagine. May we be forever grateful. We pray in the name of Jesus, who gives us hope. Amen.